If you have your first sheets, they're handing out a second set of sheets. But if you have your first sheets, the point we wanted to make in that first session was there has been a perfect storm of influences that have hit this generation that are 18 to 30. Just a huge storm that has just wreaked havoc with the normal way that we view Christianity, that has introduced a lot of doubt, a lot of concern. And the first area is this area of postmodernism, where they really believe the church has been acting on a false, foundation of modernism, that we can know absolutely the truth and we can be right. And so the main thing to communicate is truth. And they say, you know, you can't. And then we looked at ironic faith, and the term ironic faith, faith is something that ought to give you peace and stability and confidence. But it's their faith that actually causes them trouble as they go out into the world. Because it gets hammered. It gets hammered by science. It gets hammered by multiculturalism and multipluralism. It gets hammered by all these social issues. And it is ironic that their faith that ought to be the thing that gives them stability and a foundation is the very thing that rocks their boat. And it's their faith that ends up being attacked and deconstructed. And so we looked at some of those areas. And then we looked at this self in a castle. And I've given you the magazine articles and where they're found for the reason if you'd like to go back and read these, because we're covering them so quickly. But basically, this generation is also marked by this feeling that they got to protect themselves. Have you noticed how many songs that we sing or of this current generation talk about the need for healing and that they're struggling? And this self in a castle is not that they're selfish, but they're very aware of self and protective of self and some of those other areas we looked at. And then when it comes to the church, that there's this lack of continuity with the past. I had a friend that went with Camps Crusade to Mexico, and I asked him, I said, how did it go? And he said, well, it went real well until the national leader for Camps Crusade decided to become a Greek Orthodox. And he had met a Greek Orthodox priest, and the Greek Orthodox priest said to him, well, you know, we not only have the scriptures, but because we trace our lineage back to Peter and Paul, they sent some oral tradition down too that you don't have and we have access to. And because he wasn't anchored in his faith, it rocked his faith and he didn't want to miss out and he joined. In fact, a whole group of Campus Crusade leaders have joined the Greek Orthodox Church. A year and a half ago, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society decided to become Roman Catholic. And they see these kinds of things where it appears in evangelicalism, there's a lack of roots. There's a hole. And even leaders, national leaders are going that way. The recent, magazine, Newsweek points out that, evangelicals have more divorces than Roman Catholics, even Eastern Orthodox, Mormons, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, or atheists. And yet they're more likely to say marriage is sacred and important. And they say, well, what's wrong with evangelicalism? And these massive attacks, this wave of attack. And then we came to this, the next one, asking big questions. As they began to talk about the church in this social network, they began to ask big questions. Do we have the right understanding? Is the church giving us the right understanding? You know, who is God? Is learning all these character qualities about God really telling me who God is and causing me to come into relationship with God? Do we really understand the message of Christ? And of course, several of the emergent church have written the secret message of Jesus Christ, or the real message of Jesus Christ is about restoring the world and redeeming the world and reconciling the world and being peacemakers. And what is the church's responsibility to hunger and poverty and social justice? Now, these big questions come along every so often. You remember 100 years ago, there was where the liberal churches went into a social gospel, and the evangelicals turned more towards taking the word of salvation. But they say, how can we live in a world and not deal with these things? And then how much can we change the church to promote the gospel? You know, Hudson Taylor faced that question years ago in India. Do I have to look like a British Victorian gentleman to take the gospel, or can I look like a Chinaman? How much can I change myself to promote the gospel? And whether we agree with them or not, the mega churches asked the same questions about 30 years ago. How much can we change the church to reach out with the gospel? Now, I'm not saying they got the right answers in there, but these are the questions they're asking. And this generation, looking at the church and feeling like the church has failed and is not equipping them for these waves that they're facing, ask these big questions. And then the next one is they're angry with evangelicalism. They're angry because when they ask the big questions and then they come to their local church, they feel like what the answers that they're looking for aren't being answered by the local church. And I've given you a quote out of John Phillips' introduction to 1 John. Some of you may have remember a film series years ago called The Three Chairs. This is very similar to The Three Chairs. And John Phillips says that the Apostle John, a first century Christian, a first generation Christian, was writing the third generation Christians in 1 John. And by the third generation, every movement of God needs a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. And he pointed out, the first generation is marked by conviction. Great truths have been grasped, and those who have espoused them have a compulsion to spread those truths abroad, and they will dare all and die for them. That's what a first generation Christian looks like. They're excited about the Word of God. They're excited about the Lord Jesus. They want people to know about the Lord Jesus. They want to live for the Lord Jesus. Then he says, if we go to the next one, the second generation inherits these truths, but the conviction softens into a belief. They believe the truths they have been taught. They debate them, defend them, and disseminate them, but the fire and passion are gone. And if you asked an emergent church, what is the evangelical church like? They would say, this is it. They know it. They can tell you all about it. They can give you all the details. But there's no passion. There's no fire. You know why they do it? They do it out of duty. They show up out of duty. They don't come expecting to be moved when they hear the Word of God, expecting to be changed. They come because they're supposed to come when the church doors are open. And they say, this is the lack of authenticity that we don't want to have. Now, interestingly enough, that if you watch the three chair video, the third chair or the third generation is then this one. And we have the next slide. The third generation, the belief becomes an opinion. The third generation will trade first generation truth, dilute it, change it, accept counterfeits, and make room for error. And John Phillips goes on and says, that's why John wrote for the third generation. The third generation needs a fresh revival. And in some ways, this is a good description of many in the emergent church. I don't know if the things I was taught are true. Yeah, that's what I grew up with. But you know, if we're going to change it, if we're going to dilute it some, that's okay. The only place I disagree with John Phillips on this is I think the second generation needs a revival too. But as the emergent church comes in, as they look at evangelical church, D.A. Carson talks about a protest. It's really an angry protest. They're facing all this in the world. They're facing this rootlessness. They're facing all this, and they come to their local church and they see people who are not excited about spiritual things. They're not excited about the Lord Jesus. They're not excited about sharing their faith. They're not excited about touching the world for Jesus Christ. And they say they're going through the motions, and I don't want to live that way. And if propositional truth, and if that way of doing church is what, that's what it produces, then the church needs to tear it down, start fresh, start over, and do it differently. And so that's what they're doing. They're doing it differently. Other things they're mad about. Anger over aligning with the political right. A lot of the emergent church are lean left. The guy that wrote Blue Light Jazz, if you go to his book site, you'll find a link to Move On America, which is a very left group. You'll find a link to Greenpeace. But here's an article written about a young gal I think you can relate to. It says, Amelia Hendricks, a tall brunette and daughter of a Presbyterian Church in America minister, has spent her life as the poster child for the church. Towards the end of her 4 years at the University of Tennessee, however, that role proved harder to play. Now listen to the things that affected her and see how many we've talked about. Her Christian bubble dissipated as friends from church got married and she found herself befriending friends with different values. Non-Christians, gay students, pot smokers at the record store where she worked. At university, Amelia took classes on modern American religion. That was eye-opening, she said. I did a lot on Jerry Falwell, the conservative party, and the consolidating of the Christian right. It made me question everything I'd been taught. I was raised conservative, pro-life, anti-gay. I was taught that Christians should be in power. I came out thinking nothing I had been taught was right. And so there's this feeling that the alignment of the evangelical church with a political right was wrong. There's anger over evangelical smugness. You remember that statement by Mr. Weber that traditional churches, what they major on is being right. We're right. And we'll talk a little later about evangelical ghettos. We're right, and we're going to move ourselves back here, and we're going to be over here, and all of you are wrong, and too bad. And if something happens to you, too bad. But we're right. And they feel that. And there's anger over evangelism. They feel like there are neglected groups. Academia and the arts. Many of the people in the emergent church, because they're college age, because they're educated, they're very into academia, they're very into the arts, and they find out that the church has abandoned those groups. No one's been trying to reach out to those groups. They feel that evangelism in the evangelical church is event-oriented instead of process. They'll talk about being on a spiritual journey. Join us on a spiritual journey, not say a prayer so you can end up in heaven when you die. An event. They don't like to talk about being in and out. They'll say, I'm not going to be the one who decides who's in and who's out. We're all on a spiritual journey. And they don't care for that. Go to the first page for this session, because we want to talk about some of the good points of the emergent church. Positive points. Because there are some. There are a lot of good points. And some of the ones we just talked about, and we'll go through this somewhat quickly. One is their willingness to address big questions. You know, their willingness to say, what do I believe? What's God really like? How does a person really know God? What really is the gospel? What is my commitment to this world? Their exposure of the deficiencies of modern evangelicalism. You know, they want to be authentic. They want to be real. They want their faith to be real. They use the term embody, living out the gospel. I don't want to do church I don't want to be in church. I want to do church. I want to live out the truth. Eugene Peterson said, I don't think people care a whole lot about the kind of music you have or how you shape the service. They want a place where God is taken seriously and where they're taken seriously. That's what they want. They want reality. The lack of integrity by evangelical leaders. You know, that's an issue. Recently, we had a situation where one of our leaders struggled, and we had to discipline. And as we brought that up, the entire eldership wept. And I was thinking later, if that affects us that much, how must it affect the sheep? And leaders fall, and it affects them, and we need men of integrity as leaders. The misrepresentation of the gospel. They really emphasize, usually in evangelical churches, we say first you become a Christian and then you belong to the church. Their response is, come belong with us. Come along, join us, belong to our group. And what we hope is you'll see the truth in us and you too will become like us. And so it's a much different approach. They want to engage evangelical smugness, the evangelical ghetto. They want to engage the world. You know, and it's one of the good things they reminded us is that we are finite. Well, if you read evangelical leaders, they'll say about the Word of God, they'll say, well, you know, there were Christians who used the Word of God to support slavery. We've been wrong. There have been Christians who were wrong. And we need to recognize our finiteness and that we don't have necessarily all the answers and we need to listen. In areas like social justice and poverty and the political right we've talked about. But number G, failure to recognize the snares of the culture in preparing young people for them. You know, some of those ones that we looked at in the Aaronic Faith, how well are we preparing the ones who are young now to meet those situations? I have a 15-year-old daughter, and I make a lot of effort to talk to her. I try to give her counsel. You know, I say to her when she just went to high school, because the high school there is 10th, 11th, 12th. And I said, now you're going to walk in that high school, and the best thing you can do is let me know you're a Christian up front. A lot of junior highs are different junior highs. A lot of people don't know you. You let them know you're a believer. It'll save you a lot of temptation. It'll save you a lot. It'll cause you some grief, but it'll save you in the long run to stand up and be a believer. And trying to get things in our hands early, addressing things like creation and evolution and some of these things. And we've got to do a lot of work. And we've got to be aware that there are people out there. We had a young man go to college in our meeting. And here he is. He's 18 going to college. And he walks into his first humanities class. And there's a guy there who says, is there anybody in this room that believes, and he held up a Bible, that this Bible is true? And he raised his hand. He's the only one to raise his hand in the whole room. And the guy said, well, let me read you a bunch of verses. And he began reading verses that seemed to contradict each other. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. All these different scriptures that seemed to contradict each other. And he looked at this young man, he says, how can you believe that? What would you have done? He said, because I know in my own life, because of Jesus Christ, how he's changed my life, that this book is true. And so the guy backed off a little bit from him. They went on with class. Four other people came up to him afterwards and said, I wanted to raise my hand, but I didn't dare. I'm so glad you did. But that's the kind of thing we're seeing our young people face. And, you know, we need to provide some things to provide help for that. What are some of the things we can do? Well, look at H. Failure to dialogue. You know, they talk about the reality of faith. And you know, talking about the reality of your faith to those of us in our generation, I throw myself in too, you know, it seems immodest, doesn't it? Talk about the reality of your faith. We showed I had Paul Little come when I was at Emmaus. And Paul Little shared a story about a girl who was at Moody. And this girl was working her way through Moody, and so she cleaned the dorms to earn her way through Moody. And one day, her alarm clock broke. And she really needed an alarm clock. And she had no money to get it. She had no extra money. And so the only thing she could do was throw herself on God and say, God, you know how bad I need an alarm clock. You gotta get me an alarm clock. The next day, she's cleaning this girl's room, and here's an alarm clock in the waste paper basket. And the girl says, why are you throwing that alarm clock away? And the other girl said, well, it's still good. If you want it, you can have it. But I got one with all these bells and whistles that has a radio and a cassette player in it, and I don't need that one anymore. And that girl said, I'll take it. But she said, God gave me that clock. And Paul Little said, every believer needs an alarm clock story. That says the God of Scripture is the God who acts in my life. And where should those stories be shared? In the company of the saints. There's a video series called Growing Kids God's Way that we've used out in Waterloo. And they throw a bunch of extra tapes in. And one of them is a tape called Memorials. And this guy goes on for an hour talking about the memorials God set up in the Old Testament. And he set them up so like the stones that they took out of the River Jordan when God stopped the water, and said, when you come by here and your son says, what are these stones for? You will say to them, these stones are to remind us that God did a miracle here for the nation of Israel. Because that's the kind of God we have. It's for you to teach your children. And he went through several others in the Old Testament. And he says, you know, we have one in the New Testament, the bread and wine. That's our memorial. But he said, you know, every family ought to have memorials. He said, here's what my family's doing. He said, if you were to come in the front door of my house, you would see those little shelves that have little cubby holes in them. I can't think of the name of it now for love nor money. But he says you would see one of those. And if you look in them, there are odd things in it. And I'll just share a couple of them with you. He says there is a shoestring in one of those cubby holes. He said the reason there's a shoestring in one of those cubby holes is my daughter wanted, when Nike shoes first came out, my daughter wanted some Nike shoes. And I, not having enough money to buy them because they are expensive, said to her, well, you should pray about it. Now, he said, I didn't say it because I really believed God was going to answer prayer. I said it to get her off my back. He said, we came back. That was Sunday morning. We came back Sunday afternoon. There was a box. There was a sack on our front porch. In the sack was a box with a pair of Nike shoes with her name on it. Turned out her aunt, who had a job and single, could afford them, had bought a pair, didn't like them, said to her mom, what should I do with these? And she said, well, your niece has the same foot size, so you ought to give them to your niece. She stopped by the house. They weren't there, so she left them. He said, to my daughter, it was an answer of prayer. God lives. To me, it was a rebuke. Don't you use prayer to take responsibility off your back and not believe that I have the power to do it. He said, we took that shoestring out. We put it in that box. He says, time to time, my kids will come and say, Dad, tell us the story of the shoestring. Or some, they'll bring a friend and say, let my dad tell you the story of the shoestring. He said, what? Having my children come to me and ask me to tell them about the power of God to answer prayer. And another one is his wife's nursing license. He decided to go to seminary on the West Coast. So they went to the West Coast, and his wife applied for a nursing job. And they said, yeah, you can have it. We'll hold it for you. Send us your license. Or your school transcript. So she went home, she called the school, said, send it. A week later, the place called and said, we never received the transcript, so we gave the job to someone else. Ugh. So they called the school and said, why didn't you do it? Well, I got lost in the paperwork. Sorry. Well, they made contact out again. She got a better job. The other one was working nights. And this one was working weekends. And she'd be home with the family, and she wouldn't be out every night. And so, oh, that's great. we need your transcript. So they stopped by the school on the way home. They said, send this transcript. Oh, yes, we'll do it. 2 weeks later, we never received your transcript. So we gave the job away. Oh, what's going on? They move out there. They find an apartment. Across the street, there's a hospital. They walk in. Say, you have any jobs? They said, yeah, we have one. It's days. She said, I could see my kids off to school, walk across the street, go to work, and I was home before the kids got home from school. She said, we need your transcript. She said, we called. It showed up 2 days later. She said, God kept that transcript because he had the best job for me. We put a copy of that transcript in our little box. He said, he went on to list about 8 or 10. He said, when my daughters leave home, I'm giving them, it's a shadow box. I'm giving them each a shadow box. And it's going to be a piece of that shoestring. There's also going to be 8 empty slots, which lets them know that the God who was active in the Word of God, who was active in our family, plans to be active in their lives. Because he's our God. Well, we did that at my home chapel. The only mistake I made was I didn't buy shadow boxes. I said, divide up in families and tell some of your stories. And grandchildren were sitting there listening to their grandparents tell where, for the first time, they heard this story, how God had worked in their family. And God was alive. And all they didn't leave for like an hour and a half, 2 hours. Some of the people didn't have family. They joined other families just to hear the stories. We have these stories of God's reality. And there's a generation that's aching to hear them. And we need to be talking to them. We need to be dialogue. We need to be opening doors to these young people so that they know our God's alive. And they can share their lives with us, and we can share our lives with them. And we need to dialogue. The next page is concerns about the emergent movement. And I do have some real concerns about this movement. And again, it depends on where they are on the continuum, but these are areas that we need to address with people who are in the emergent movement. Sometimes leaders of the emergent movement accuse evangelicals of bibliotrophy, of worshiping the Bible, of looking at the Bible as though it's something, it's like an idol, of loving the Bible more than loving Christ. But, you know, we need to impress upon them the importance of the Word of God. Let me, again, just read a few statements out of, and I've listed this book down on number 3. This is probably the best book. If you're real philosophical in background, this is, D.A. Carson's is an excellent book. If you're more practical, this book, Why We're Not Emergent by Two Men Who Ought to Be, Kevin DeYoung is a Reformed pastor in his 30s, and he does an excellent job of dealing with some issues. Ted Kluck is a sports writer, and they alternate chapters. He said he's in the book for street cred, but he approaches it from a different angle. But they touch on some excellent areas, and in this area of demeaning the Word of God, because that's really one of the areas. Let me just read you a couple passages, and I apologize for that. But listen to what they say. Few things are so universally criticized in the emergent church as propositions, statements of truth from the Word of God. For too long, emergent leaders argue evangelicals have approached the Bible as an encyclopedia, a rule book, an answer book, a scientific text, an easy step instruction book instead of a book that tells our family story. Consequently, we end up looking at the Bible like an Easter egg hunt looking for propositions. This ends up killing the very book that's supposed to give us life. McLaren argues, when we theological conservatives seek to understand the Bible, we generally analyze it. We break it down into chapters, paragraphs, verse, sentences, clauses, phrases, words, prefix, root, suffix, jots, and tittles. Now we understand it, we tell ourselves. Now we have conquered the text, captured the meaning, removed all mystery, and stuffed it and preserved it for posterity like a taxidermist with a deer head. That's not how we handle the Word of God. That's sometimes how they look at it. A little later, it says, the concerns with propositions, I fear, run deeper. Christianity is a relationship with a person, not an affirming set of propositions, is how the concern is usually voiced. Or we worship the Word made flesh, not words on a page. And then one last one on this topic. As a result, theology for many in the emerging church becomes something different from speaking the truth about God as revealed in Scripture. The task of theology in the emergent model is to express communal beliefs and values, to set forth that community's particular web of significance and matrix of meaning. Christian theology, therefore, is the task of speaking about God as known in the Christian community. The church is really the new foundation. Christian theology is done by and for the Christian community as an ongoing conversation among those who have encountered God in Christ and are attempting to clarify a mosaic of beliefs that compromise the interpretive framework of the community. What's the danger in that perspective? Well, the first danger is authority. When there's disagreement, how do you decide? The Bible is our authority. The Bible is God's word, and it's His final revelation. And it is our authority. It is what determines. Now, they say, well, there's lots of opinions out there, and this opinion, that opinion, different interpretations. And that's true. But we have to sit down with the Word of God and say, what does it say? Is our authority going to be the Word of God, or is it going to be men or tradition? They talk about the embodiment of the life of Christ. You cannot embody the life of Christ without a knowledge of the Word of God. You cannot be a growing Christian without a growing knowledge of the Word of God. Not a perfect knowledge, a growing knowledge. They don't care for the epistles and the propositional truths, but what they need to understand is the epistles tell us the what and the why of living the life of Christ. If I'm to live the life of Christ, how do I live it? The epistles tell me. Why do I live it that way when it doesn't seem right? It doesn't make, the epistles tell me why. They tell me what to do and they tell me why. And without that, it is impossible to embody the life of Christ. There was a book written back in the 70s by Gene Getz called Focus on the Church. And he talked about three focuses. One was interpersonal relationships, and another one was the Word of God. And quite frankly, I forget what the third one was now, but he said, you know, there are churches that know the Word of God and they're not interrelational. But he used the example of the Jesus people that were very interrelational, but were not anchored in the Word of God. And he said, what happened to so many of those Jesus people? This person, spokesman came along and off they went, or this heir came along and off they went, and they just scattered like, because they weren't anchored on the Word. And while so many of these young people come out of good evangelical churches, they have great grounding. I was talking to one probably about 2 years ago. She and her family were going to an emergent church, and I knew the church they'd come from. And I said to her, well, what about children? Because they only had one meeting and there wasn't a meeting for children. And she said, well, we'll teach our children at home. And she said, I'm so thankful for my church. They gave me a good grounding, and I'll give my children a good grounding. I said, what about the children? Do you want to see people saved? Yes. Well, what about the children of the people who are saved? They're not going to learn the truth at home. At some point in time, you're going to have to put in the same programs that you didn't like at your church, or you're going to leave those people out to hang. And she went, I hadn't thought about that. And sometimes they haven't thought about it. And we need to talk about the Scriptures and the place of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures and the dangers of not knowing the scripture. The second area is lack of accountability. Statements made, and there are terrible statements made. Now, sometimes they speak tongue-in-cheek. Brian McLaren is really known for saying something, and you don't know whether he believes it or he's just saying it to rattle everybody's boats and stir up a conversation. But there are statements being made by emergent church leaders that are really horrendous. You believe in penal substitution? You believe in the greatest example of cosmic child abuse the universe has ever known? What? Do you believe that what Brian McLaren said, God calls on you to forgive your wife, but he says he can't forgive you unless he beats up his son. So God's asking you to do something he apparently is incapable of doing. He doesn't ask you to forgive your wife and go out and beat up the dog. What? And some people in the movement need to hold people accountable. You know, people outside the movement say that's not right. And people inside the movement, it just causes them to grow closer together. There needs to be some people in the movement who step up and say, you know what? That's outrageous. And it's wrong. And they need to hold accountable. Number three, and I really like that out of the Kevin Young book, he says, they've fallen into the trap of either or. And let me, I read you some of this list out of this book, a couple of them, but they say, why not both? Let me read a couple of these to you again. From propositional expressions of faith to relational stories of faith journeys. Why can't you have both? Why can't you teach what the Word of God says about God and share stories of your growth and your journey of life? Why do you have to have one or the other? Why is that? From the authority of Scripture alone for a theology that prepares people for death and the afterlife to a theology of life. Why can't you have both? Why can't you have a theology that teaches people how to live and embody the truth here and that prepares them for afterlife? Why does it have to be one or the other? And there's a long list of these that they choose. They say, well, your church did it this way. Well, we're going to do it this way. Well, no, the answer is to do both, not to do one or the other. We have an elder in our meeting. He says, mankind loves to live on the extremes. They'll be over here and the pendulum will swing and it'll get right where it ought to be and it just keeps right on going and pretty soon it's over here. And that's really what we see sometimes. It needs to be both. It needs to be both in evangelicalism. We need not only prepare people for death and the afterlife, we need to be preparing people to live now a life that embodies the gospel and on these things. Number four, failure to understand the importance of repentance in evangelism. There's a group out our way, and they have an outreach. It's called Grab a Brew, Share Your View. Meets in a bar, and you have pop or you have a beer, whatever you want to drink, and they invite, and there some I know, some involved, and they got the atheists from the university coming and discussing atheism and this, that, and the other thing. And I said to one of the guys, I said, that's great. But at some point, those guys have to say, we're wrong. And they have to change their thinking. If you just befriend them, and they never let go of their view and line up with the Word of God, you've done them no good. They say, well, you know, I want to have the message of Jesus. The first words Jesus spoke was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Acts, God calls on men everywhere to repent. And in the emergent church movement, there's not a lot of talking about repentance. Number five, mistaking uniformity for unity. Sometimes in evangelicalism, we don't have unity, we have uniformity by force. Everybody does what they're supposed to do because they'll get cracked if they don't. Not real unity. It's not. And the minute the force is removed, why, people head out and don't live that way anymore. In the emergent church, they have unity by exclusion. They're 18 to 30. And if you're not in that category, if you don't agree with them, you're not going to feel comfortable there. What the Word of God calls us to is unity. Years ago, we had a couple come, and they were on a gospel team. At a university, there was a work on this university, and a lot of people got saved, and they decided to form gospel teams to go out to other universities. And the thing that was true of this group was they were all 18 to about 25. They were all going to school. And their whole goal was Bible study and evangelism. And so they came up to Waterloo, and they had graduated. And the first, after being there for about 3 months, they came out and they said, "Can we have dinner with you?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, "How you like it?" And they said, "Well, we have some concerns." And I said, "What's that?" They said, "There's no unity here." I said, "There's no unity here. Why do you say that?" "Well, boy, in our group, we were really unified and this, that, and everything." I said, "Well, let me tell you. You had 8 years difference. We go from just over zero to just over 90. We go with a group of people that if it wasn't for the church, they wouldn't see each other in any social context, in any way, except for the church. We have a group where little kids are learning the first truths about the scripture, or they're learning the stories of the Bible, or they're learning to make their faith their own and not just their mom and dad's, or they're preparing for life. Who am I going to marry? What am I going to do? Or they're married and they're trying to figure out how to be a husband and wife, or they've got kids, they're trying to raise kids, or they got teenagers and they really need help, or they got an empty nest and they're saying, who's this stranger? Or they're facing retirement and women now have twice the husband and half the money, and they're figuring out how to do that. Or one of them has died and they're living alone. Or they're on the edge of death. I said, look at all the things they're coming to the church and saying, you got to help me with this. I said, you are just concerned about evangelism and Bible study. Look at the breadth the church has to deal with. The very fact that we're all together, says, is a remarkable testimony to unity. And they don't understand unity. They really don't understand unity. My wife and I grieved when older saints in our meeting died and our daughter would never get to see their lives and meet them and see perfect examples of different areas of the Christian life. And the emerging church is robbing themselves. So they don't understand that. There's ambiguity on critical issues. You talk about hell, they don't want to talk about hell. I don't know if there is hell. I don't know if there's people there. I don't want to talk about, I'm not the one who decides who goes to hell. Homosexuality. You know, they don't talk about propitiation, penal substitution. That's another area that they really don't want to talk about. And they're, it's hard to pin them down on those areas. And they're going to have to speak out. Because, you know, not to speak out is dangerous in these areas. Number 7, truth and experience. They emphasize experience. So there's a real emphasis on rituals. If you know anything about emergent church, you've probably heard of candles. You've probably heard of the little prayer rooms. You've probably heard of the Lambeth, maybe prayer cells or prayer areas or doing the Stations of the Cross. They're bringing a lot of these rituals back to have this experience. In one of the articles that I put away, actually a gal from the Assemblies was talking about she's gone to an Anglican church. And one of the things she likes is saying, repeating prayers that have been said for 1,000 years. And somehow there's a sense that if people have been saying this, you know, for 1,000 years, it's probably right. But, you know, truth. It's, again, it's not an either or. and experiences something. There's got to be a lens that allows us to look at experiences and say if they're valid or not. And the lens is the truth of the Word of God that evaluates experiences and keeps us safe from getting out into areas that, you know, one of my concerns is I have some dear friends involved in the emerging church movement. And I just, in the back of my head, I say to myself, are they going to wake up in about 10 years and say, I just wasted 10 years of my life spinning wheels? That concerns me. Because they really do want to touch this world for Jesus Christ. Lastly, they're more known for what they're against than what they're for. We don't like propositional truth. We don't like the way you do this. We don't like the way you do this. Well, but what are you for? And they're beginning to come out of that. But that, these are all weaknesses that are concerns. And some of them are carried along right now because the people coming out of evangelical churches are sound. But the question is, what happens in the next generation? When biblical illiteracy is much greater, when the ability to discern based on the Word of God is less, it opens the doors for tremendous things. Well, how do you talk to emergencies? And this will end. We've already talked about telling stories, sharing the reality that's in our lives. Secondly, based off of the first page of this section, honest recognition of our shortcomings. You know, sometimes you just have to own up. You're right. Some of those things were wrong. Some of those things that we talked about are difficulties. You know, we haven't maybe dealt with the world the way we should have and dealt with that. We haven't prepared people for the snares of culture. We maybe have seen in evangelicalism so much of a concentration on the act of salvation that we've forgotten that there needs to be conviction. I was at a camp this summer, and the guy said, it's Tuesday. And I said, yes, it is. He said, well, you know what happens on Tuesday? And I said, no, I don't. What happens? And he said, well, at this camp, on Tuesday, you ask everybody that wants to get saved to say a prayer with you. And I say, oh, no, I don't. But we do that every... Well, no, I don't. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to continue giving them the gospel, tell them to see their counselor, tell them to come see me, because there needs to be dialogue. There needs to be talking about these things. We need to find out what is the struggle, what they don't understand. But what if somebody falls through the cracks? Well, the Spirit of God can take care of. But you know, we need to be honest. There are things going on in evangelicalism that aren't right. And we need to be honest about that. And then we need to encourage them. It's both and. Don't throw out the Word of God and just go for experience. It's both and. Don't think that you have to prepare for now and not talk about the afterlife. It's both and. And a very good book to study together is 1 John. Because 1 John talks about living the life and knowing the Word of God, and being obedient to the commands of God. So, those are just some thoughts. If you're in conversation with emergents, share the reality of your faith. And I encourage you, in your local assemblies, take time to share with younger people, with younger kids, the Sunday school. Share with them the reality. Share with them some of the stories of what God's done, so that they see that the God of the Bible is the God of today. He's the God of your assembly. He's the God of your family. He's still alive. He's still answering prayer. He's still working in life. And they need to know that in the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we face issues and struggle and people work through things, God, it gives opportunity for you to say to us, Where are we in our relationship with you? Are we doing it through duty? Are we playing games? Are we real? Are we ministering to others? Do we care about where they are? Are we building real relationships? And Lord, I just pray that this study of the emergent church will not only help us minister to people in the emergent church, but it'll speak to our own hearts and say, where are we? And that we might share what you've done in our lives with others, that they might be encouraged that our God lives and works in our world, because we ask it in his own precious name. Amen.